Well, hello everybody and welcome back to the All Saints podcast. Those of you who are regular viewers will recognize the voice that you're about to hear and the face you're about to see. I'm here with my friend Pastor Stuart Amidon, who is pastor at Christ Church in Appaloosa, Louisiana. And he describes himself as leaning CREC. They formerly in the in the Southern Baptist Convention. One of a number of churches that we've been blessed as a denomination by just the chance to get to know them and their pastors and so on. One or two of our ministers are heading out to Appaloosa to spend some time with them, do some teaching, have some fellowship. And so here we are in this happy remixing of ecclesial fellowships in the American Amen. South. Stuart, it's wonderful to have you back with us.
That's great to be here, Steve. I always love hanging out with you, man. Especially the accent. That's really why I'm here. That's that sweet English accent.
Well, you know, you can hear the accent much more cheaply than this from professional actors doing Jane Austen remakes. Anyway, the regular viewers will know that you and I spoke a few months ago. And we talked about, you know, your church life, and we're not going to rehash all that now. What I wanted to do was to pick up a question that arises from something you said you were talking about as a church and thinking about as a church. And if I recall, the phrase you used was the application or relevance of the Old Testament law to the Christian life. Am I getting that right? Ooh, is that roughly where we were?
Yeah, we got it. That's it, baby. You said it way fancier than I was going to say it, but it's like we found the Old Testament again.
Yeah.
That's look, more like what happened.
Look, the there first three quarters of the Bible, it's really like King Josiah, isn't it?
It really is.
And what's interesting about this is, I've had a couple of questions in the meantime. I had one guy from the congregation here at All Saints, you know who you are, wrote to me in January, sent me an email asking about the Levirate marriage laws in Deuteronomy 25, about polygamy in the Old Testament, asking about the application of the law of God to the civil realm, to political leaders, to nations. Part of it was a question also about eschatology, like how do we get from here to there? So there's a whole bunch of things tangled up. But I'm not sure who should be asking whom the questions here, Stuart, because you this is something that you've been working through as a church. And maybe it would be helpful. Well, let's just hear from you first. How you and your congregation have been trying to think through this issue, what the major pastoral questions have been, what people have been anxious about, because there are some anxieties that people have. When they're thinking about the relevance of the Old Testament law, and there are certainly some dangers we want to steer clear of. So tell us a story of the congregation in Appaloosa, and you've been thinking about this issue.
Yeah, so I would liken it a lot to like the book of Nehemiah, where they discover God's law again. They forgot it. I mean, we made that joke a little bit earlier, but really that is kind of what has happened to us, I think. We rediscovered the Old Testament. We've rediscovered the law of God. It was a catchy statement for a long time to be able to say, no, we believe all of the Bible. But then that requires certain things of us. And honestly, it was our congregants that really pushed us to the point where we needed to say, hey, we need to take a serious look and figure out the applications of Old Testament law and their proper understandings today. And at least as far as we could go in a, you know, 6, 7, 8 week study. So we're not done by any means. We went through Exodus 21 through Exodus 23 and did a lot of the case laws. Went back to Exodus 20 and referenced the Old Testament because we had the Ten Commandments. We had taught the Ten Commandments specifically a while back. That was probably a year ago by this point. We taught through the Ten Commandments and took a couple of months to do that. And our people, as a result, first started realizing that we had a lot of baggage as far as what they thought the Ten Commandments meant and what they actually meant and the proper way to apply them. And so from there, I started getting a lot of questions from people in our church, in our congregation, saying things like, wait, what about these Old Testament laws about, you know, parapets around roofs? And what about the sickness laws and the restrictions? And what about the adultery laws and the marriage laws? And how do we handle all of these things? And so it was like, oh, well, I guess we got to do some teachings on this. And so, you know, we found some resources, some qualified teachers who wrote books or put out courses that we could listen to and kind of study through and get our heads wrapped around it really well. And then we spent, like I said, about 6, 7, 8 weeks teaching through Exodus 21 through 23. And I think our people were very helped by it. There was a lot of, you know how whenever you're teaching in a room and you can see the light bulb go off over people's heads, you know, like you get into subjects like biblical servanthood or like the slavery passages in Exodus chapter 21, and people get nervous whenever they first read it. But whenever you teach through it slowly and say, hey, this, we're not talking about chattel slavery because God condemns that. We're not talking about man stealing because God condemns that explicitly. And here's those passages. What we're talking about is actually a biblical social security system that God created to keep his people safe and provided for. And when that light bulb went off, everything else was downhill from there. It was almost like that was maybe the big scary thing in the room that made everybody a little bit nervous. Yeah, the slavery thing. But then once we were able to kind of to help them understand that and move through the rest, it was great. It was so helpful for our people and for me too, you know, to be able to go through stuff like that. So helpful.
Well, let's just stick with that theme, because in one sense, there's so much to talk about here. We could approach it in any number of ways. And I want to come back to the pastoral anxieties that people might have, because I think that would be helpful just to flesh them out in a broader framework. But just to pick up the slavery point, one of the things that totally baffles me again and again and again is that people have the idea that the mention of slavery in the Old Testament implies that the Old Testament commends what we know as the transatlantic slave trade.
Right.
Which
right.
is precisely wrong in almost every way. And
every so, single way.
So kidnap is a capital crime under the Old Testament.
Amen. Man-stealing is... Yeah, all right. Yeah,
and even right. buying a man as a slave who turned out later to have been kidnapped would be a capital crime. Anyone
that's right.
who steals that's right. a man, and anyone found in possession of him, so legal ownership, so to speak, of him. Mm-hmm. Now, what that would mean, it's just where you need sort of economics 101. What that would mean would be that you would not only see an end to kidnap if that law were enforced, but you'd see an end to markets for people, except in circumstances where you could be very, very, very sure that these slaves were of the kind that are legitimated. And we'll come to that in a second or two, because you've hinted at one or two. But what you certainly wouldn't have is the kind of scenes you get in the Gladiator movie, you know, where people are just kind of grabbed. Because everyone would know that if they bought a man who turned out to have been kidnapped, then you would be liable to the death penalty for having made that purchase.
That's right.
An attempt to enforce anything like Old Testament teaching about slavery would, in the 18th, 17th, 19th centuries, have brought an end overnight to that stain on not just American history, of course, but British history and many other parts of the world.
Absolutely.
You alluded to one framework within which something that the Bible calls slavery, but is very different from that, has a kind of legitimacy and is appropriate and is indeed sanctioned by God. And you made reference particularly to a kind of biblical welfare system. So talk to us about that. And this will be a helpful case study of how we try to read and understand Old Testament narrative and legal texts.
Yeah, sure. So Exodus 21, 22, we're talking about the idea of biblical servanthood. The word that's used there operatively is slavery. But if you read it closely, one of the passages talks about how if you sell your daughter, okay, into the hands of someone else, again, it gives you a list of rules, a list of qualifiers that goes with that. Now, if you read that with your 1800s definition of man-stealing and personhood ownership on the front of your brain, you read that with wide eyes and terrifying glances and saying, what is happening in these passages? But if you start to understand the rules that are being laid out around it, you see that actually what's happened is there's a family here that's fallen on incredibly hard times, and they can't afford to take care of their children anymore. And so they sell, you know, the labor of their daughter, of their child, to another master. And you also have to remember the context of the families in the Old Testament. Each family is basically a little kingdom, a little fiefdom, a little, you know, a little town, if you want to think about it that way. Mm-hmm. And they, the leaders, the patriarchs of those families, are responsible to care for everyone within their purview, everyone who is a member of that particular household. And so whenever he buys the labor of someone else, what he's really saying is, I promise to take care of this person. Right, because you're not just saying, now go work for me, slave, and I'm going to, you know, beat you over the head whenever you fail, and I'm just a cruel master. No, you're saying, you're a member of my household. There's a reason at the end, and then, you know, at the end of your 7 years, you were released, you were set free, you were free to go. And there's a reason at the end of those 7 years, the slaves, the servants, had an option to stay, to take the awl through the ear and say yes, because they were like, no, I like it.
Yeah. It's what I want to say. Yeah,
this is a great place. You know, I got a great guy. He takes care of me. I like him. I'm going to provide for him. He's helped me with my family. You know, like these are my people. I'm hanging out. I've got a new tribe, in other words. And so this
it almost becomes like kind of adoption, doesn't it?
Yeah, it is a type of adoption. You know, really, because you have a family who has, like I said, fallen on very hard times. Maybe there was famine in their fields or something like that, or maybe somebody got sick and they can't take care of their kids. God had set up a system for their children to be provided for by the means of somebody else who was more established, who could handle and take the burden on. And the man who was selling the labor of his children received the finances that he needed to be able to care for everybody else that was in his purview. That was the whole network. That was the whole system. Yeah. It was really beautiful. Rather than us, we rely on the state to handle these things for us. Mm-hmm. It was handled household to household by the patriarchs of each family. Yeah. Much better system.
And it's fascinating when you see those details. And as a pastor over the years, I can think of a few people who I've known who have just struggled with getting on in normal life. I think of one man back in England. He was a delightful young lad, but he had he was kind of mid to late 20s by the time I got to know him. He's got some mental health issues. He's got some learning disabilities. He's got some real trauma from an abusive past. And he just really struggled to hold down a job. And I remember thinking at one point, he's like, you know, like if you have elderly parents or grandparents, and what you really want to do is have them, in an ideal world, you want them to kind of move in just next door to you, or if you have a large property out in the country, you want them to be able to live in a little place that's kind of near you, so you can just keep an eye on them, look after them. They retain their dignity, and but you're close enough to just help out with basic necessities. This man would have really thrived in those circumstances, and actually did thrive to the extent that his friends were able to replicate that. He had a couple of close friends, including some in our church, who would just be constantly looking out for him, you know, making sure that he didn't spend all his money on the wrong kind of things. And
they probably gave him something valuable to do. They probably said, here's some work that you can help me with. Here's some
we used to try and do exactly that within the church.
That's phenomenal.
And just on that same subject of slavery again, so you talk, there's a social welfare context where it almost doesn't warrant the term slavery, but it's somebody who voluntarily sells their time and labor to somebody else to try and get them back on their feet in the next 7 years.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Then there's also the criminals and prisoners of war.
Totally different category. That's right.
So you got this, I mean, Exodus 22, actually 21 and 22. These are some case laws in which it's stipulated that for, let's say, the theft of a sheep, the criminal, when he's apprehended and convicted, shall repay four sheep for each sheep he's stolen. For an ox, it's five oxen, and so on. And so punishments are not fines paid to the state or imprisonment that the that the rest of the citizens pay for. What you actually have to do is to
compensate. Actual justice.
It's actual justice. Yeah. So so there's a huge, again, is Econ 101. There is a structure of incentives and disincentives for criminal conduct built into Exodus 21 and 22. So if I steal a car, it's like a $50,000 car, a nice shiny truck or something, and when I get caught, which I should do, I'm going to be repaying four trucks. That's $200,000. Mm-hmm. And the question then arises, well, what if I don't have $200,000? And in the contemporary world, well, we don't even get to that point because nobody's asking the criminals to pay compensation at all.
Right. No, in put them in a box for the next 15 years and we pay for it.
Well, and we pay for their food and TV licenses and everything else, right?
Right.
I'm sorry,
right.
There's a Britain in me talking TV licenses. But what happens in the Old Testament legal system is that that man will work forcibly. Mm. He'll be forced to work. He'll have to quit whatever job he's doing and work for the person whom he has offended until he's done enough work to repay the debt that he owes. Mm-hmm. And within that context, let's suppose a guy says, well, I can't find any work for this man to do. I don't have the kind of business that he could work in. But my next door neighbor does. My next door neighbor has an agricultural business, and this guy could just do manual work for him. Then in effect, what can happen is that the offended party can sell, quote unquote, this criminal to his neighbor, and the offended party is then compensated, and the man who's the criminal owes the neighbor the labor that's required to repay the debt. You have something similar going on in cases of captured prisoners of war, but those are the only contexts in which slavery is legitimate in Old Testament ethics. It's the voluntary self-sale of somebody who's got into such trouble that they'd rather do that. And it's criminals and prisoners of war, which of course those structures serve to disincentivize crime and war making. And it blows my mind that we sit here in with our totally busted legal system throwing stones at the Old Testament law as though this is really barbaric. You know, this no. would actually dramatically reduce crime. And indeed, when something like this has been tried, and it's not really like this, but when you actually bring offenders face to face in legal situations under controlled conditions, when the victim is willing to do that, and actually show them the harm that they've done, damage to property or harm to people, the evidence suggests that actually increases the sense of remorse mm-hmm. very often. And the recognition of the damage that the person has done.
That's what early parole systems were in the United States. Mm-hmm. They were modeled, maybe not perfectly, but closely after this. It was an early form of a work release because the United States started migrating towards mm-hmm. this secularistic idea of somehow rehabilitating a criminal by locking them in a box for 20 years. You know, mm-hmm. I don't know how that would ever work with a person's mental acuity. But then there was some guys who showed up. I can't remember what they were referred to as now, but they showed up and they said, why don't you just let me put these dudes to work? Yeah, I can take a few of these guys. And they went to work and they realized value and they picked up a skill and a trade and they actually paid off their debts and things like that. And as a result, there was actual rehabilitation that happened in someone through that process, rather than we send people to jail now to lock them in isolation in a box for 10, 20, 30 years.
Well, not quite in isolation. We put them in with a bunch of other criminals so they can learn the skills.
So they can learn the trade. Yeah, right? That's exactly where I was going. We lock them away to be with everybody else to learn the new way to do things. It's just, it's crazy, it's man. Yeah, it's absolutely crazy.
But I've often found myself thinking, I mean, I back in England, I used to live in London, and there's a fair amount of graffiti on public property. Well, there's another thing we should probably talk about at some point. Anyway, on people's property. I've often wondered what would happen to young hooligans who are found committing acts of graffiti if they were required to spend their summer holidays cleaning off the graffiti they'd caused and four times more graffiti that other people had caused. I think that there'd be a pretty, fairly hefty disincentive built in there.
I think so too. So we used to do that. Like that was normal.
Yeah, that's how you did
like,
things. Yeah,
maybe like 40 years ago. But
and it's how we do things with our children, right? I mean, there's not a punishment element in disciplining children, but you do want to show children the consequences of bad actions, right? So it's very wise. I can remember situations with our kids where looking back, it's kind of funny now, but just let's say through carelessness, one of them damaged a piece of glassware or somebody else's toy or something like that. And we'd say, well, okay, you're going to be replacing this. No, we wouldn't do it if they're 2 years old. But I can remember one of my children using a wine glass as a sporting implement. And I won't tell you who, but you'll probably be able to guess if you know my family. And it was like, well, you should have known that this was going to end with broken glass everywhere. So you'll be clearing it up and you'll be replacing the wine glass. It's like, anyway. All right. So, well, let's just pause and take half a step back again, because what we've done is we've started off with like a worked example. And it obviously flows out of your experience in teaching your church there. And on which note, by the way, I just want to point to I didn't bring you on the podcast to flatter you, and you don't need this anyway, but what outstandingly thoughtful and mature and wise pastoral oversight your church is blessed with, where you know you're thinking through these things together, and there's no haste, there's no impatience. It's just like, well, we feel convicted by the word, we're being led to reconsider some of our convictions. There's no rush. Let's just work through these things. Let's take a couple of months and study the book of Exodus. Let's not turn away from that bit of the Bible that's creating sparks for us. Let's actually look towards it and try and wrestle with it. I just think that's a model of the kind of pastoral ministry that I, as a pastor, I'm really stirred and encouraged by that. And I know there'll be many other pastors who'll just be nodding their heads, and maybe many congregants as well nodding their heads about the thought of a church leadership responding with such maturity and wisdom to the challenge of maturing as believers. So God bless you, my friend.
Well, I appreciate that. I should say that, you know, we have great people at our church. We've been doing this for 10 years, and it's easy to lead people who want to submit to the word and be led by the right offices. Like it's not a burden, you know? Yeah. I know I have friends of mine who are pastors, and they're early on in their ministry. And you know how the beginning years of being a pastor over new believers is tricky, because the wheat and the tares, you know, they come up together. And so you're trying to sift well, and you're trying to teach well, and identify the sheep and the goats, and make sure that if there's wolves around, you're dealing with those too. And there's a lot of work that's involved for quite some time to be able to get to a point where you're kind of established as a church and as a pastor, and being able to say, all right, guys, I think we made it through the really, really hard things. So let's lean in. And let's lean in together. There's a huge blessing in that, you know.
Yeah.
Huge blessing. So it's great to be with those kind of people.
Yeah. And I echo analogous things about the congregation here. It is a tremendous blessing to be with a bunch of people who love the word and love each other, you know, and love Jesus.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Let me jump back to this. What's under the hood of this truck that's heading in the direction of a fuller embrace of Old Testament law? And I want to imagine a situation which is not unlike some we've had here, where we've got some, let's say, a young couple, maybe with a kid or two in tow. They want to join All Saints, and they've been excited principally because they're realizing that all of Christ for all of life means all the Bible for all of life. And they're finding in a church tradition they've come from, there's a kind of reluctance to go back to the Old Testament for moral teaching. And they, mm-hmm. they look over at the CREC and they come to All Saints and they hear me teaching through Joshua, or they listen to some podcasts and we're talking about Exodus and Nehemiah as guides to moral conduct. And they think maybe this is what we're looking for. And they come to us and they say, well, look, there's just one fly in the ointment. My granddad is a Baptist pastor, faithful man, been in the saddle for 60 years, and he's very worried about legalism. And let me tell you, I'm really worried about legalism. So maybe we should sketch what legalism is and why we don't think a proper appropriation of Old Testament law, a proper understanding of Old Testament law, why it doesn't entail legalism. I mean, here's one example. You know, you're like the Pharisees. You've got this wrong attitude to the Old Testament law. It's done out of a sense of indebtedness and obligation. Worst case, you think you're being saved by your obedience to the law. Talk to us about that. That's not what you've been trying to encourage your congregation to embrace, right?
No. So let me go a little farther back and kind of say, all right, so what even started us in this path in the first place was honestly 2020. Was whenever everything shut down and the church was deemed non-essential, and there was something in the fiber of our beings, I think it was just grace, that we knew, hold on, guys, something's wrong here. We're not, as a country, submitting to the word of God anymore. And it made us sit down and say, well, why should they? You know, why should the world believe the Bible? And it caused us to get a lot of ducks in a row very, very quickly. But then it was, once that happened, it was New Testament teachings that really led us to return to the Old Testament, right? It was Paul's continual references to Old Testament law. It was Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, not a jot, not a tittle of this is going to pass away. It was Jesus saying, if you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And the commandments, he's not just restating, he's escalating them in the Sermon on the Mount, are all Old Testament commandments. And he's expounding them. It's Paul applying Old Testament case laws to New Testament people and just doing it in slightly different ways. Like, all of those things kept happening again and again and again. And it's almost like if you're raised in a traditional Southern Baptist dispensational kind of environment, it's almost like you have blinders on a little bit, and you don't think about the Old Testament that way. You think about the Old Testament as a history book. But then whenever you have, for us, you know, it was the cathartic experience of 2020 that made us realize there's got to be more to it than this. And we were able to start understanding the serious connections between the Old and the New Testament, how the New Testament was dependent upon it and affirmed Old Testament law. We said, okay, I think we got it. I think this is what we need to do. And that's really what propelled us to covenantal theology. And by covenantal theology, I think ergo a better understanding of the modern application of God's commandments and statutes. I think it went that progress. I think it went, wait, the church is essential. Wait, why is it essential? Because the whole Bible says that it is. Okay, then that means we need to re-examine the whole Bible and understand how we apply God's commandments and statutes in our modern settings today. And I mean, I had somebody ask me, I was at a tractor supply yesterday, and I ran into one of my congregants as I'm walking out of the store, and they said, hey, I got a theology question for you. And I was like, shoot, man. You know, why not? And we've been teaching through this for a little while, and they were like, dietary laws. Talk to me about dietary laws. And I was like, oh, okay. All things are determined clean. Here's what happened in Acts. And they're like, oh, okay, I got it. And then we high-fived and moved on. Yeah. You know? But it's helpful.
That's great. So there's so much in there, isn't there? So your observation about how the New Testament uses the Old, I mean, Paul just seems to think it's obvious that because you don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, therefore, you should pay your pastors if they have no other means of financial support.
And he's just like, come on, like, guys.
He doesn't argue any hermeneutical principles there. He's just saying he's doing with that case law what we were doing, or hopefully doing, with Exodus 21, 22. He thinks that because the Levites get their living from the offerings at the tabernacle, therefore those who minister the gospel should get their living from the gospel. It's like, guys, this is obvious. And
it
helps to illuminate the way that this is sometimes posed. So I get nervous about this sometimes because it feels to me an oversimplification to pose it as this either or. And I think this is what some people get, puts the frighteners on them, where you got some people say, well, if the law is not abrogated, therefore it remains. And other people who are saying, well, if the law is not restated, that means it's abrogated. And those seem to me both somewhat arbitrary, because where do you get that principle from? Whereas if you do what you've suggested and you say, well, now hold on, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament drives us to articulate a theology of the covenants. And that's the foundation on which we build it. So tell me if you think, if this is how you put it, because this is how I've sometimes tried to explain it to people who've asked me. Scripture depicts a history from creation to Christ and beyond, in which God relates to people in formal terms through what we now call covenants. And at each stage, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Nehemiah, perhaps, and then Christ. At each stage, you've got development and change and transformation, but also continuity. So the way that you approach the Lord faithfully in the days of the patriarchs, dig a well and build an altar, is similar to how you might approach him during the days of Moses, but it's not identical. You've got you've got an unfolding story, and the men and women in the days of the Exodus were supposed to learn from Adam and Noah and Abraham, but they weren't supposed to replicate it exactly the same. So you've got this principle of gradually unfolding development and transformation, and that's built into the structure of the Bible as a whole. And then what we remember is we have a Bible. We do not have two Bibles, an old one and a new one. The suggestion that we should be thinking of the Old Testament in a fundamentally different category than the New is just an imported mistake. In fact, what the New Testament is the final chapter in this unfolding story of God's dealings with his people. And so we'd expect to be able to look back at the days of David and the days of Moses and the days of Abraham and to learn things from how God related to them and how they were supposed to respond.
Yes.
While at the same time, we're expecting differences. You know, Christ is going to change things. So you gave a classic example, the dietary laws. It's clear that they are changed because Peter's vision in the book of Acts and Mark 7 and so on, he declared all foods clean. And if you dig more deeply into the rationale behind the dietary laws, you discover why the coming of Christ might have changed those things. The dietary laws were particular ways in which the distinctiveness of Israel was marked off from the rest of the nations of the world. It's like a restatement of created purity and impurity. You notice that that the unclean animals are the ones that drag themselves along in the dust, or who don't have hooves that lift their feet and lower limbs above the dust. And so you're ceremonially separating yourself from things that are in the dust associated with death. So you're the people of life. You know, this kind of symbolism is built into the laws. And now with the coming of Christ, death has been overcome. The curse has been shattered. Life now flows out from the sanctuary into the whole of the world from Pentecost onwards. And so we don't, you know, that death is being overcome. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. We don't need dietary laws to articulate that distinction, which is, of course, the point that is made to Peter and then by Peter in the book of Acts. So we've got this internal rationale, just to take half a step back again, within the unfolding of covenant theology for development, change. And at the same time, continuity, Jesus is going to appeal to Genesis 2 when he wants to talk about marriage. And mm-hmm. we should appeal to what the Old Testament scriptures say about murder when we're thinking about abortion and so on and so forth. Tell me whether you want to add something to that or frame it slightly differently.
I would say where else would you appeal?
Right.
You know, like, so this was helpful for me. When we did our Ten Commandments teaching, and then we went through the statutes, which are the application of the Ten Commandments to a given people at a time. Mm-hmm. It was helpful for me, and I think it was helpful for our people to realize that distinction. Okay. So the Ten Commandments are always there. They're not going away. They're the basis. Okay. Now, and the Ten Commandments can be even summarized: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. You know, you can summarize them even farther down than that. But when you understand those as principles, okay, here's the principles that don't waver. We hold fast to these. And you understand that the statutes are the applications of those principles. That's like a light bulb goes off in your head. Oh, that's why in the Old Testament, they had all these specific laws about if your ox gored your neighbor and you knew it was a violent ox, then you're liable for that neighbor's life. But if you didn't know and nobody knew, well, you know, you should pay something and the ox should die and you should help people out with it, but you didn't know it yet. Like, but it's all based on don't murder.
Yes, yes.
And in the Old Testament, we see, to hit on your abortion bit, we see, I think it's Exodus 17, 20, no, 37, Exodus 37, where it talks about if two men are striving together and they strike a pregnant woman and she miscarries and the baby dies, then they're liable for the life of that baby.
Yeah, it's Exodus 21. Means, yeah.
Exodus 21, okay. Yeah, that means God says, hey, life in the womb is life, guys. And we can take that, okay, God knows that life in the womb is life, and apply it to our modern day principles. If we can't do that, okay, here's my big point here. If we can't do that, then where else are you going to get it from?
Yeah.
I don't know. You know, you have knit me together in my mother's womb. Okay, well, I guess that helps. Before the foundation of the world was laid, you knew me. Okay, well, I guess that helps too. But that's such a specific application of that case law. That's the slam dunk. If we can't have that one, I think we're standing on sand with our arguments against abortion and life beginning at conception.
Yes. And it's fascinating because what you've done there is you're seeing the case laws as fleshing out the principles in the Ten Commandments. And that's fairly mm-hmm. well established exegetically. That's just a kind of mainstream view of how Exodus unfolds. And then what you're saying is, well, hold on, there are additional principles that are embedded in the case laws themselves, and those principles turn out to be relevant and applicable as well, like the thought that life begins in the womb. And so in one sense, what we're doing is, I remember there's a comment, but Greg Barnson, who was asked, he was asked what his response would be to the Westminster Standards position, where the general equity of the Old Testament law is binding on the Christian believer. And he said, that is precisely my position. So what he's getting at is that there are principles on which the specifics of the Old Testament law are built. And we need to honor those principles. Now, how do you honor the principle of only approaching the Lord through sacrifice? And sacrifice of a particular kind. And, well, if you're in the wilderness with Moses, you bring your lamb to the tabernacle. If you're living after Christ, you're going to honor that principle in a different way, not because the law is irrelevant, but because it's really relevant. It tells us what Christ has done, among
it's
other
fulfilled.
Things.
Yes.
So,
yes.
So one fulfillment of, and this is interesting, talk about another time maybe, one fulfillment of those Levitical sacrifices is in the sacrifice of Christ. I mean, the sacrificial language is taken up then elsewhere in relation to the church's life. Romans 12, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, so we don't shed our blood to, except in extremis and martyrdom, we don't shed our blood ordinarily as self-offerings, but our service is a sacrifice to the Lord. So the imagery of sacrifice then explodes in all kinds of different directions as God's covenant history of the world unfolds. And you see it's tremendously relevant as you start thinking about how to wrestle with the practicalities of daily life.
Amen. Amen.
The legalism point, I mean, just back to the highly conscientious and faithful Baptist grandfather. I think there's a paradigm shift that takes place when you realize that the relationship between the grace of God and human obedience is always the same at every age of the life of the people of God. So what we're not saying is, under the old covenant, you had this kind of, you obey in order to get saved, and now under the new covenant, God saves you and you obey as a grateful response. Always the relationship between, let's say, faith and godly deeds is more nuanced than either of those. The people of God are saved, like through his redeeming work through the Red Sea in the book of Exodus, and they're saved for a life of freedom in worshiping him. That the point of them being redeemed,
yes,
includes liberation from idolatry in Egypt. And so built into the faith by which they step away from Egypt towards the promised land, if that faith is genuine, it will have hardwired in it a commitment to, what is it that the Lord says through Moses? Let my people go that they may worship me, serve me in the wilderness. And if the question is,
how do I serve him?
Right. So it's not like, it's not that the obedience, quote unquote, is tacked on afterwards as an afterthought. It's,
right,
if you're a Christian, presumably it's because you want your life to be transformed by the Spirit, right?
Amen.
And you
serve a God who has designed the way for you to do it. He made the world. He ordered worship. He ordered the way that things work best. And then he wrote it down for you.
Yes. Yes.
And the idea that we would call obeying him legalism is wild.
it's crazy.
So I don't know, maybe this fits in your analogy, but so I come from deep country, like very, very rural North Louisiana. Not a lot of people, but a lot of acreage, in other words. And we had, I think I would call it like country Protestants. What I found is that more rural Protestantism, at least where I'm from, you know, in the North Louisiana area, is legalistic, but not in the sense that you're talking about. They're predominantly legalistic in the sense that they are choosing often to add to God's law. Mm. See, I think that's what legalism is. I think legalism is whenever we make rules that aren't there, that we can't derive from the scriptures. And the typical one, there was, where I'm from, there was a Baptist church on every corner. The typical rules for Baptists was we don't dance and we don't drink. Mm. You know, that's probably, you're from England, so you probably don't even know what I'm talking about.
I know exactly what you're talking about. We just have different rules. Okay. And
you're
absolutely right. And the idea of varieties of legalism is really important to grasp. And you've just highlighted a very dominant variety in the social world of Baptist churches in the South. And a lot of the jokes about going fishing with your Baptist friends play on that. I don't know whether you've heard that one. I shouldn't probably tell it. they play on that stereotype because there's enough truth in it.
Yeah.
And
yes.
So there's legalism, which is thinking that obedience to the law saves us, with a kind of priority to obedience. We're saved by works. Then there's legalism, which is wanting to go back to the old covenant rites and ceremonies which have been transformed in Christ, Galatian Judaizing.
Right. Then there's trying to circumcise everybody.
Yep. Right. Then there's the legalism you're talking about, which is the wrong laws or too many laws or adding to the law. And you might even add a fourth, which is the wrong attitude, some other kind of wrong attitude to law as a category. Like, doing it as a guilt-ridden, burdened response to God's grace. Mm. And I wonder whether this is what you see sometimes in some Roman Catholic, some very serious Roman Catholic parties. Yeah. I don't know for sure, but it's wrong to say that Roman Catholic theology is Pelagian. It's semi-Pelagian. God's grace is, you know, formally speaking, is the fountainhead of the actions which we do. But at street level, I mean, I've traveled a little bit in Roman Catholic and also Eastern Orthodox countries in Europe, for that matter. And you do see kind of varieties of religious observance, which at least look like quite a burden for the people performing them.
Yeah. Have you ever been to South America?
No, I've not. No.
Yeah. So Roman Catholicism in South America. I've been to Costa Rica and Peru. Costa Rica stands out the most to me, is very much self-flagellating, works-based religion type stuff. Like, they'll go to church and you'll see, we went to go tour a Catholic cathedral while we were there. I can't remember which one it was. But when we got there, there was lots of people walking around on their knees as a form of affliction to, you know, earn their right to, you know, less time in purgatory or whatever it may be.
Yeah.
Here in South Louisiana, Roman Catholicism is very prevalent, but it's not, it varies, you know, it varies from household to household, exactly what's going on in that particular family. There's a lot of just cultural Catholicism, just like there's a lot of cultural Christianity in the South. But there are some families that are diehard, we are law keepers, and there are some people that are more in a Protestant view, but still attend a Catholic church. It's very interesting the dynamics that we got down here.
The one law or cluster of laws that we could draw from the Old Testament that I think really punches a hole through this burdened attitude to law keeping, I think, is the Sabbath laws.
If you think
okay, so God has put in place a law. A moral demand. By which he promises to cause you to prosper if you just chill for one day a week and hang out with his people and worship him and eat and drink and welcome. And back to your, you know, the slavery point, you have a moral obligation to ensure that all of the people in your household, however they've entered it, whether as convicted criminals or captives or welfare recipients, all of them rest, all the cattle chill and don't get used to draw wagons and so on.
Amen.
I sometimes feel this is irreverent and the wrong way of putting it, but I sometimes feel sorry for the Lord, you know, because he goes to all this effort to put in place laws which surely nobody could characterize these as burdensome.
Right.
And then here we go, kind of complaining about the legalism of keeping the Lord's Day. It's just not
great. But see, this is our real problem. Okay, so now we're shifting subjects a little bit because this is where my head is for our current sermon series. But the idea that we would think that a mandatory day off every week where you get to rest and fellowship and feast and enjoy the Lord and his people, you're required to do that. The idea that we could think that that could be burdensome, the only way that that could be burdensome is if we don't want to do it, which points towards our desire to be autonomous. Our problem with God's law is that there is a God that has an expectation for how we should live. That's our real problem with it. It's not just that we feel that this particular law is oppressive. It's that any law would be oppressive to us. Any restraint would be oppressive to us. It would bother us. That's more our independence, our radical individualism, autonomy, whatever word you want to use. Fundamentally, that's the thing that God's law goes after. And it's like you referenced children earlier. Disciplining your children when they're little is ultimately a reminder to them that there is a law over them. Like, there is a God and they're not it. If that's all they learn by the time that they're 4 years old, you're doing great. Right. You know? You're doing great with them.
Yeah.
Just keep going, man. Yeah, but that's the fundamental principle with us. We hate God's Sabbath laws. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I promise to provide for you. I'm going to stretch that manna. If you just trust me,
right.
I'm going to make it last. I will. I'm going to provide for you. And we say, nah. I need to go to work today. I got stuff I got to do. Yeah. That's crazy.
And that, that's crazy. That's one of the most luminously clear ways of seeing the relationship between faith and obedience to the Lord's instruction, isn't it? So you'd only not collect the manna on the Lord's day, or the Sabbath in the Old Covenant, if you trusted him. If you didn't trust him, if you didn't trust him, then you'd go out there and it, so the relationship between faith and obedience is, it is much more than, well, I trust in Jesus and I've been forgiven, now I need to obey in order to show my gratitude. It's not less than that, but it's so much more than that. It is precisely by, it's almost, I hesitate to use the language, but stepping out in faith. You see what I'm saying? Mm.
Yeah,
I understand. There's a biblical sense in which that's true. The Israelites in the wilderness were called to take a step of faith, to trust the Lord's provision. And when they failed to do so, was that a failure of faith or a failure of obedience? Yes, it was precisely both.
Mm-hmm.
I want to throw another layer of biblical texture on this and get your reaction, Stuart. We've been talking up to this point, I mean, 50 minutes, we've been talking about law in the sense of almost entirely imperative commands, thou shalt or thou shalt not, and whether it's in the Ten Commandments or Exodus 21:23 or the New Testament citations of those. Now, you know very well that the English law translates the Greek nomos, which means law. It's used in lots of contexts, meaning that. But it translates the Hebrew Torah, which means something much more like instruction or a teaching. And that reflects the fact that when you actually look at the literature of the Old Testament, a very small amount of it is actually devoted to rules. Most of the first five books are narrative. Most of what they narrate is, well, Genesis, all kinds of fractured and fracturing relationships. Exodus, it's a long journey, ditto Numbers. The second half of Exodus and a lot of Leviticus, it's narrating Moses explaining how to build a tent. Deuteronomy, he's going back over it again, and quite a lot of that is historical recap. And then the rest of the Old Testament, of course, is filled with poetry and wisdom sayings and more historical narrative. And it makes me want to say to people who are thinking about the nature of Old Testament law, just be a little careful about importing a focus entirely on rules. Instead, think of it as God's instruction through the way that he deals with his people over many generations. And what that does then is it shows you the essential provisionality of some of the actual rules. I mean, obviously, once you realize that the instructions for the tabernacle are going to be valuable and valid as long as the tabernacle's there, that places them in a historical provisional context. But what it also does is it means that we can look at those narrative texts and poetic texts as Torah. I mean, Paul at one point refers to the prophet Isaiah as the law. I mean, he uses the word nomos in Greek, in Romans, very broadly. And I sometimes feel that we lose something. Here's the thing I'd love to get your reaction to. We lose something if we ignore or sideline the teaching value of those narrative and poetic and wisdom texts as well.
Absolutely. Yeah, no, we definitely do. Well, so an easy example would be the concept of marriage and polygamy.
Right.
Right. So where in the Old Testament are we going to find the explicit command that says only one wife? Y'all stop it. We see some guiding principles for kings in the way in which they should marry. And we understand inside of the Hebrew people, the way that they should operate with people of like-minded faith, oxen, you know, connected together. But we see it through the narrative stories.
Right.
God created Adam and gave him one helper. And every time polygamy comes on the scene in the patriarchs, disaster follows. You know, like it's like nightmare level stuff each time. It's like, oh no.
Yeah, exactly.
And we also see, like in the example of in Jacob in Israel, his polygamous endeavors, God still worked through his fallenness to create the nation that he promised to give. You know, like there's redeeming factors inside of it. And it's not until we get to the New Testament where we see an explicit laying out of, no, listen, elders, deacons, husband to one wife. And we say, got it.
Right, you know? Right.
There's, now we understand.
Yeah, yeah.
But yeah, I think if we don't have the, if we don't have the narrative arcs, I think that's a great way to put it. You know, the overarching narrative arcs, the poetry, if we're just looking for the do's, do this and don't do that, you're going to miss a ton, man. There's we go through, we're taking David's life in chunks right now, you know? So we did his anointing as king. We did David and Goliath. We did David and Bathsheba. You know, we're just taking it in little narrative chunks. And there's the joke that's made. I can't remember, what was his name? Matt Chandler, I think, who is famous for making the big statement, "You're not David." Oh, he's over there close to you guys in Texas. Look at that. But by doing that, you marginalize so much of the Bible and so many lessons that you could be taught. The story of David absolutely does apply to you.
Right.
And there are plenty of things for you to learn from his mistakes and his good doings.
You're not Israel, but these things are written down as examples for us that we should not set our minds on evil things as they did, to quote somebody.
Amen. Just, amen.
Yeah. So you're definitely not David and you're definitely not Moses. Right.
Right.
And so we definitely should still learn from them. I guess, I mean, let's not beat up on Matt Chandler unnecessarily, but it's, you know, he's a prominent figure and it is unfortunate really for him and his ministry and his church that is one of the things for which he's well known. It's because of course it's true you're not David, and it's a dramatic oversimplification too far when that's deployed to invalidate the drawing of moral lessons from Old Testament texts, because that's I guess what he's driving at is that there's a, you know, Christ is the greater David. There's a Christological and redemptive historical point, which is all true. And we want to, we got to find a way of saying that everything is about Jesus, and therefore everything is about the body of Jesus, the church, and therefore everything is relevant to us in the form of moral instruction.
What if we just said everything is about Jesus, and Jesus told us what we should do with it? If it's all about him, he told us how to use it. He told us where the law applies, and he told us how to hold on to it. I think that we should trust him. Like, that's good. And I think too, you know, in Matt Chandler's, I know Matt Chandler's going to listen to this podcast and he might have some concerns about it, but that was a joke. Maybe he does though.
I have no idea. But he's never been in touch.
As the pendulum swings back in any era of theology, it often swings far. And so whenever you're returning to a Christocentric interpretation of the Bible that a lot of people had lost for a long time, it would make sense that you would go a little far to try and help you get back to it.
Yes. Well, look, I've had you for an hour already, and I want to make one final observation, which might set us up for a future podcast. This is me trying my luck again. I don't know whether I'm going to be able to entice you back, but careful listeners will have noticed that we've talked for 59 minutes and something seconds without once mentioning the moral, civil, ceremonial distinction within the law of God. And on my part, that's been quite deliberate. And the reason is because what has happened over time is that you start with people reading the text and noticing that there are broadly different emphases within the text. Some of the Old Testament law texts have to do with tabernacle worship very specifically. Others have to do with the conduct of kings and nations and criminals, and others are straightforwardly moral in character. And so that's how people start. And then what happens is that people play the thing in reverse and they impose that threefold grid as a framework, a kind of analytic device to chop up the law. And that's the mistake. I mean, I'm very happy to grant that there are laws which have, let's say, a preponderant emphasis on the conduct of worship, and others which are to do with the righteousness of individual people, and others which are to do with civil punishments for offenders and the conduct of kings, and some actually which overlap more than one of those categories. What I don't want to do is get my red, green, and blue highlighter pens out and go through the Bible, you know.
Right.
Now, what this does, and this is me enticing you back for the next podcast in 2 or 3 months' time, is it raises a question. Okay, civil. That is to say, there is a strand of scriptural teaching, including a good chunk from the Old Testament, a bunch of New Testament texts as well, a good chunk from the Old Testament, which has to do with the conduct of kings and nations, and how nations and rulers and civil magistrates ought to behave, how nations themselves ought to be governed. And one of the things that is interesting hearing your journey to your convictions earlier, one of the things that drove me 20 years ago to be thinking that the Old Testament law must be abidingly relevant was the conviction that, well, otherwise we'd have hardly any resources with which to help our civil magistrates to obey Jesus.
Amen.
So can we save that for next time, do you think? Can I grab an hour of your schedule sometime in the summer, and we'll talk about the proper way for us to think about the application of Scripture to the civil realm, to the realm of government and so on. And that might come just before a fairly significant election in these in these parts. Maybe that would be helpful for people as they're thinking that through.
If people are only listening, they can't see that I'm smiling from ear to ear right now, because that just sounds, yes. So that's, I would love to do that, because very recently we actually, our church released a public statement, our elder board, regarding the moral behavior of an elected official in our city. And we suggested that he should resign as a result of it. And that created quite the dust up. So I would love to come.
Do you want to tell us what that statement said? Because everyone is going to be wanting to know. If I don't ask you, I'm in such trouble. Without being prurient and spending unnecessary time on it, do you want to just give us a summary, and then perhaps people will pray for this official in an appropriate
way? The general gist was our chief of police for the city of Opelousas was caught in an adulterous affair against his wife, and it culminated in gunplay. His mistress shot at he and his wife, and people were arrested, and things got incredibly crazy. And so our church and our elder board got together, and we crafted a statement saying, because God says that civil leaders should operate with a certain moral authority, and the lack of that moral authority disqualifies them from office, we believe that you should resign from this particular seat. And, you know, it was in our town, it was in our city, we live here, and so we felt like this is something that we should be addressing, because it became obvious that after everything was over, he was not going to be forced out of office, and he was not going to resign. Mm-hmm. He was going to remain. And so we felt that we had a moral obligation to say something.
Yes.
And it went sideways, I think in a good way, honestly, because we, as a result of that, started, you know, receiving the blasting end of all the local news agencies and everything like that. But we can talk about the details of that later on. Mm-hmm. That was I think it was a great opportunity for us to represent Jesus and his gospel accurately, even though we live in an area that's not used to that kind of thing.
Yes. We accept, not we, our society has come to accept a level of moral misconduct and the lack of moral integrity in every quarter in recent decades that would have blown people's minds even just 40 or 50 years ago. I've made this comparison. This is the positive world, neutral world, negative world analysis of Ayn Rand, which is, it's been criticized, but it there's something in it. Even if we recognize that society goes through waves up and down that scale, but the name of the official escapes me, but there was a candidate for a national election who was forced to withdraw not many decades ago because it was discovered he was having an adulterous affair. Scroll forward to the 2010s, and it turns out that having adulterous relationships doesn't really impair your perceived suitability for the office of president.
Right. So yeah, it's the Nancy Piercy, I believe she calls it the division of the upper story and the lower story in her book. I think it's helpful categories to think through, but we believe that there's the rebuttal that we received when we wrote something like that was that people believe that there was a sharp distinction between his personal life and his professional life. And we were like, no, it's the same human. And then sure enough, he's also been brought up on charges of mishandling and miscarriage of justice, conspiracy to, you know, subvert justice, like all kinds of issues, because it's the same thing.
Yeah. Why would anybody think that a man who would break promises that he made before all of his best friends and his family and the person whom he says he loves the most would then keep promises that he made in relation to his professional conduct? That is bizarre.
And being the chief, the man who has the sword, the chief of police, the one who is there to enforce the law, enforce some type of a moral standard, doesn't enforce one in his own personal life.
Yeah.
Warning, you know, danger, Will Robinson, we got a problem. So,
Pastor Stuart Amidon, you have been very generous with your time, and our people here at All Saints are going to be very grateful to you for sharing your thoughts and having this conversation with me. I'm going to be praying for you, and I encourage other guys here at All Saints and listeners to this podcast to do the same. If you have any questions arising from this, and particularly any questions that you'd like Pastor Amidon and myself to pick up in a few months' time when I grab him by the scruff of the neck and haul him in front of the microphone again to talk about the application of Scripture to the civil realm, please ping us an email. And you can find me at allsaintskirk.com, and you can find Stuart Amidon by looking at Christ Church Appaloosas, Louisiana, where he is the pastor of a congregation that is very blessed to have him and his fellow elders there serving. Pastor Stuart, wonderful to have you with us, my friend. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, Steve. Great to be here.
Until next time.
Thank you.